Now, a text which most of us who are Christians here this evening will have enjoyed and derived comfort from at various different points in our Christian lives is Psalm 103 and verse 12, where David, in that very well-known, that very beautiful psalm, we sang from it a few minutes ago, David writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he," that is God, "remove our transgressions from us." We've talked quite often, and we've talked recently, about that important distinction that we find within the Christian gospel between the guilt of sin on the one hand and the power of sin on the other. And just a few Sunday evenings ago, some of you may recall, I preached on Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And that phrase there, Paul says, "He saved us." He saved us. And we said then that the particular dimension of salvation that Paul has in view in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is salvation from the power of sin. That is the influence and control of sin over our behavior, over how we live. Here, however, quite clearly in Psalm 103, verse 12, it's the guilt of sin that David has in mind. So when he says then that our transgressions have been removed from us, he doesn't mean here that the tendency to transgress has been removed from us. Of course, the tendency to transgress is diminished, really diminished in the lives of genuine believers. And that's what Paul's talking about in Titus 3:5. But that, of course, is a slow and a gradual process that continues throughout our Christian lives. As our Christian lives go on, we become more able to fight sin and to control sin and to subdue sin in our lives. That, however, is not the decisive, absolute removal that the psalmist is clearly talking about here. No, what the psalmist is talking about here then is the guilt of sin, the guilt of our transgressions as believers being removed. And it then is removed in a decisive and absolute way. And this is a wonderful reality, and all of us who are believers here this evening, it will resonate with us as one of the most precious realities that we know, the guilt of our transgressions being removed at that moment that we came to Christ in faith. When I was at university in the late 1990s, emails were just becoming a big thing, and I'm always a bit behind everyone else in most areas, and particularly in technological areas, and so I didn't really get on very well with this, and I just decided to ignore the whole thing. And so we were given an email address at the start of our courses. This was how the department was going to contact us, but I just decided that I would probably hear most things in other ways, so I wouldn't bother with this. But then toward the end of my course, I don't know whether I was bored or whether there was some ultimatum given that we wouldn't be able to graduate unless we opened our email account, but I worked out how to get onto my emails. And of course, what confronted me then was hundreds and hundreds of emails. Over 3 years, they had been mounting up and mounting up and mounting up, and it was all rather overwhelming. And of course, throughout our lives, it's like that, not with emails, but with guilt. Every day, as human beings, we break our Maker's rules. Every day, as we tell lies and as we break promises and as we gossip and slander and as we are lazy and disrespectful to our parents and as we sideline God and make other things too important in our lives, in all these and many, many other ways, day after day, year after year, through our lives, this guilt mounts up and mounts up and mounts up, so that it's this huge, terrible mountain of a thing. And then the person becomes a Christian. And in that very moment then of conversion, the guilt, the whole mountain, this awesome volume of guilt, removed in a stroke. And it happens then, of course, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's not made clear in this psalm. This psalm is written 1,000 years before that sacrifice on Calvary's cross has occurred. But that's how what Psalm 103 is describing actually takes place. There on that cross, when Jesus hanged there, the guilt of all his people was transferred to him. This mountain attached to every one of his people, it all merged into the mother of all mountains and became his mountain of guilt on that cross. And he suffered for it. And he satisfied the justice of God in relation to all that guilt. And at the moment then a person is converted, what Jesus did in that one event at Calvary is applied there and then to that person who is being converted, so that their guilt is removed in the way described in this verse. And in some ways then what David says here is so emphatic that it doesn't really need any restatement, any reiteration. I mean, it is emphatic, isn't it, what he says? He makes it clear this is no kind of partial, superficial removal. We're constantly having to tell some of our children to remove things from their bedroom floor because it tends to get rather cluttered and messy. And often what that removal then looks like is the stuff just being kind of shoved a bit to the edge to clear a bit of space in the middle. That's not the kind of removal that David is talking about here. As far as the east is from the west, and of course he's writing here before modern travel kind of shrank the world a bit, and now you can cover thousands and thousands of miles in a few hours. And of course in David's day, to get from the eastern point of the map to the most westerly point of the map, it was an enormous distance. And he's saying then, in this decisive, absolute way, the believer's guilt has been removed. And so, as I say, it's an emphatic statement, and it doesn't really need any restatement. If this was the only testimony we had in the whole Bible to this truth, it would almost be enough, because it's just so clear and so strong and so emphatic what David says. However, it's not the only testimony that we have to this, of course. And what I want to do in the rest of our time this evening, while adopting Psalm 103:12 as our summary text, if you like, that most wonderfully encapsulates this theme, I want to show you how the Bible elsewhere uses a variety of imagery and vocabulary to flesh this out, to reinforce this idea that if we are believers, then on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary, our guilt is gone. It's gone. It has been removed. And so the headings that I'm going to present to you this evening, they don't represent separate realities, separate truths, but rather they are all just different ways, different biblical ways of saying exactly the same thing. Namely, if we're believers, our guilt is gone. So, heading number one then, our guilt is carried. We're looking at different ways that the Bible describes this reality, the removal of our guilt. And this is one: our guilt is carried. Now, I'm going to be referring to various texts in the next few minutes, and it's up to you whether you look them up with me or whether you just listen. But I'm going to read, first of all, from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and this is a well-known passage, or relatively speaking, as much as any passage in Leviticus is well-known. It's the passage where we have the Day of Atonement ritual laid out in all its details. And of course, we're familiar with this annual event in the Israelite calendar, the Day of Atonement, and particularly those of us who come here on a Sunday morning, we're familiar with it because we've been thinking about the Day of Atonement a little bit in recent months, as it's referred to in the book of Hebrews. But I suppose our interest in the Day of Atonement, and not least because of how it features in Hebrews, our interest in the Day of Atonement tends to be confined to that remarkable aspect of it, the high priest going in to the most holy place. It was the only time anyone was allowed to enter the most holy place, that inner sanctuary within the tabernacle or within the Jerusalem temple. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to enter in. And so that understandably fascinates us, and we tend to confine our interest to that. But there's one aspect of the whole ritual that we often overlook, and it's this, that we actually have an animal on the Day of Atonement that isn't killed as a sacrifice. I mean, we think of the whole of Leviticus as being about kind of animals being killed as sacrifices, and particularly the Day of Atonement, about animals being killed as sacrifices. We have one animal in the Day of Atonement ritual that is not killed as a sacrifice, and it's a goat. And this is what we read in verses 20 to 22 of Leviticus 16. When he, that is the high priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, some of the rituals prescribed in the book of Leviticus are a little obscure and a little hard to understand exactly what's happening and why it's happening. But that's not the case here, is it? I mean, this could hardly be clearer what this is all about. This goat is carrying away the people's guilt. And imagine in this then, from the Israelites' perspective, there on that day. You know how if you go to, I don't know, Pizza Hut or one of these restaurants and you go with children, you often come away kind of laden with balloons. They always seem to hand out balloons in these places as well as pizzas. And so you're kind of walking away from the restaurant and your children are grasping hold of these balloons, and inevitably at some point one of them will float away. And you know what it's like then, you kind of watch this balloon as it goes up into the air, and at first it's recognizably balloon shaped, and then after a while it just, as it goes into the distance, it just becomes a kind of blob in the sky, and then it becomes a dot in the sky, and then it becomes a speck in the sky, and then eventually all you've got is blue sky, and with the naked eye you can no longer make out at all where that balloon is. It's just gone. And imagine the Israelites on the Day of Atonement. It was like that. This goat. And at first it's there. It's a bleating, real goat. And they can see it clearly. But then it's going and it's going. And it becomes smaller and smaller. Until eventually it's just a blob in the distance. And then a dot. And then a speck. And then they're straining their eyes. And they can't see it anymore. It's gone. And on that goat is their guilt. And their guilt has gone. What a wonderful experience that must have been for them to watch that. Except, of course, the whole effect was rather spoiled by the thought, hang on a minute, in 12 months' time, we'll have to go through this all over again. And that's because a goat couldn't really carry away anybody's guilt, not one person's guilt, let alone the guilt of all God's people. But you see, that's what Jesus did by his death on Calvary's cross, once for all, unrepeatably. He carried the guilt of all his people away, fully away. And so, if you're a believer this evening, your guilt has been carried. It's been taken away. I mean, think again of that balloon. This experience, I remember, happened to us maybe 2 or 3 years ago in York when we were there one time. And I've been back to York since, and I've never seen that balloon again. And I don't go there to York and think, oh, I wonder if I'll see that balloon. I wonder if the wind's brought it back now and it might be floating around York somewhere. No, it's irretrievable. It's gone. And that's the idea here, our guilt. If we're trusting in Jesus, it's irretrievable. It's been carried to a place where it can never possibly be recalled. It's now inaccessible. It's gone to oblivion. It's just gone. Absolutely. And finally. And so this, I'm saying, is one way then that the Bible describes this removal of guilt. Our guilt is carried. Secondly, our guilt is covered. Our guilt is covered. And I read then earlier on this evening from another psalm, Psalm 32. And we have this concept there, Psalm 32, verse 1. Again, well-known words. They're quoted by Paul in Romans. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Just in the last few days, there's been the final report delivered by the investigators into the disappearance of Malaysia Airlines flight MH370. You remember how 3.5 years ago that aeroplane was on its way from Kuala Lumpur to Beijing and it just disappeared. And since then there's been ongoing attempts to locate that aircraft. And as I say, the investigators just in the last few days have delivered their final report, and their final report is, we don't know where the plane is. It's astonishing, isn't it, in this day and age, with all our fancy equipment, that a thing as big as an aeroplane can just have disappeared and nobody knows where it is. Presumably because it's so effectively covered by the waters of the Indian Ocean or wherever it was that it went down. A volume of water miles deep, presumably, is utterly covering that wrecked plane. And that's the picture here. I think it's actually a very good picture, because of course we have another text in the Old Testament, don't we? Micah 7 verse 19, where we have precisely that concept of our sins being cast into the depths of the sea. And here then, similarly, David is saying that the believer, his sin is covered. And it's interesting, isn't it, how this psalm goes on. I read the whole psalm earlier on, and you notice then that David continues in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. So it seems as though David has committed some sin. And then there's been a period of time when he's in denial about this sin. And he's refusing to own up to this sin. He's refusing to acknowledge it before God. And he's saying then, he says basically in verse 5, during that period, I was covering my sin. I was just keeping it hidden. I wasn't acknowledging it. But then I realized that my self-covering was just utterly futile. And so then I acknowledged it. I acknowledged my sin before God. And then I received the proper covering that God has provided for my sin. Perhaps you this evening are at that point of trying to provide a self-covering for your guilt. Perhaps the covering looks something like this. You're claiming to be a decent person. You've lived a decent life. You're good. You're upstanding. You're respectable. And in that way, you're trying to cover over the guilt that is there in your life. And it's futile. We have a a children's book. I can't remember which book it is, but I know that you have all these animals in it playing hide and seek, and the one that has the most problem is the giraffe, of course, because wherever he goes, either his head or his legs or something are sticking out, and it's very difficult for a giraffe to hide himself, and it's impossible to hide your guilt. It will stick out. You can't do it. You can't cover it. However much you try, you can't cover your own guilt. As I said at the start, it's this mountainous thing. It's far too voluminous. You need to come to God, who in Jesus Christ, his Son, has provided a covering that is like the ocean and that will utterly and effectively cover every last shred of your guilt. So if you're a believer then, your guilt has been removed. Or to put it in these other terms, it's been carried, it's been covered. But then thirdly, our guilt is cancelled. Our guilt is cancelled. And here I would refer you to a verse in Hebrews. We've been there in recent months. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. In Hebrews 9:26, the writer says this, second half of the verse, as it is, he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all, that's his appearance here on earth, and he has appeared once for all, and at the end of the ages, why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You probably aren't aware that a law was written in 1541 that all English men between the ages of 17 and 60 had to own a bow and arrow and had to practice using it at least twice a week. And you're probably glad to know that that law has now been scrapped. It was only actually scrapped in 1960, so some of you were alive at a time when that law was still on the statute books. Why do I mention that? Well, because this word that our writer uses here in Hebrews 9:26, that Jesus came to put away sin, the verb put away, it's also used, that Greek word, for the scrapping of a law, for the cancellation, the annulment of a law that's on the statute books. Now think about that. And when a law is scrapped, a law is really scrapped, isn't it? You can't have a kind of partial scrapping of a law. That doesn't work. When a law is removed from the statute books, it's completely removed from the statute books. And so, you know, this past week, I haven't been remotely worried by the fact that I don't possess a bow and arrow and haven't practiced for 2 hours. I haven't been worried the police might come knocking on my door wanting to see my bow and arrow. Because that law has been scrapped now, and it doesn't have a shred of relevance anymore. It's simply been put out of existence. And our writer then is using that word, the word that's used for the scrapping of a law, to apply to the guilt of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Their guilt has been scrapped as completely as when a law is removed from the statute books. It hasn't just been kind of partially removed, partially scrapped. But our guilt, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, it has been put out of existence. It no longer has a shred of relevance. We don't need to worry any more about our guilt than we need to worry about the law concerning bows and arrows. It's just been cancelled. And again, then, what a wonderful reality for those of us who are believers this evening. That our guilt has been cancelled. It's just been dismantled. It's been deconstructed. It's been put out of all existence. So our guilt is carried. Our guilt is covered. Our guilt is cancelled. Fourthly this evening, our guilt is cut. Our guilt is cut. And here then I would refer you to the book of Revelation. And chapter 1, again, a famous verse, although we may have an erroneous version of this verse in our minds, because the older translations translated it in an unhelpful way, but Revelation 1 verse 5, the second half of the verse, this doxology addressed to Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us. It's not washed us, it's freed us. It's the verb loose, has loosed us from our sins by his blood. Some of you may have read the book or seen the film entitled Touching the Void. And it's about a mountaineering incident, a true story. It took place in 1985. Joe Simpson and Simon Yates were climbing a mountain in the Peruvian Andes. And they reached the top, and they then had to descend fairly rapidly because of bad weather conditions. And these two men then, they were tied to each other as they descended, and something went wrong, and Joe Simpson ended up kind of dangling over the edge of a cliff. And Simon Yates then was quite a way above him, couldn't really see him at all, didn't really know what was going on. But he then, because of the rope attaching them, was being kind of dragged down, and he just couldn't stop this from happening. And he worked out then that his friend must have had a fall, must be hanging somewhere. And basically he decided that if he did nothing, then both of them were just going to fall to their deaths. As I say, he was being dragged and dragged, and he was losing strength and losing the ability to resist, and he was being dragged down after his friend. And so he took the decision to cut the rope. And so Joe Simpson fell. And the amazing thing about that was that he landed on a ledge and he survived, and he managed to get out. And Simon Yates, then he was fine because the rope had been cut, and he walked down the mountain. And it was a controversial thing, and Simon Yates has been criticised by many that he shouldn't have cut the rope. But I just want us to think about that then, that moment. He's been dragged down by this dead weight, and then he cuts the rope, and that weight that is dragging him down is gone. And that's kind of the picture in Revelation 1, 5, that our guilt here then is being pictured as this weight, this burden that's dragging us down. It's dragging us down to hell. But the moment we trust in Jesus Christ, it's like the rope is cut. And that burden of our guilt, it's no longer attached to us. It can't drag us a millimeter further. We're free. The guilt is cut. It's a wonderful thing. We talk about our burdens, don't we? And that's perfectly legitimate and indeed biblical language to describe just our daily struggles. Bear each other's burdens, Paul says in Galatians 6. But of course, whatever burdens we face as Christians in the Christian life, they're nothing, are they? I mean, they're serious burdens, but they're nothing compared to the great burden that once we had of our guilt. And that burden, the burden that was dragging us into hell, has been cut. And it's gone. And we're walking on air now. And we soar like a bird because that weight has been severed. It's been dissociated from us. And we can sing, "There my burdened soul found liberty," at Calvary. And in the worst times, when we're most burdened by circumstances, still we can say, but the real burden, it's gone. My guilt has gone. It's been cut. Another wonderful way that the Bible describes the removal of our guilt. So our guilt is carried. Our guilt is covered. Our guilt is cancelled. Our guilt is cut. And then one last thing this evening. Our guilt is cleansed. Our guilt is cleansed. And just a few pages further on then in Revelation chapter 7, we have John's wonderful vision in the second half of that chapter, his wonderful vision of the future for believers, when all God's people have been safely brought in and they're around the throne and they're celebrating salvation, waving palm branches and all the rest of it. And One feature that John sees is that they're all wearing white robes, all God's people there in that future. They're wearing white robes. Of course, this is pictorial stuff. It's not saying that literally that in the new creation we're all going to be wearing white robes. But in this vision, they're wearing white robes. And so he asks, doesn't he, in verse 13, why then? Who are these clothed in white robes? And where have they come from? He's intrigued by these white robes. And he's told then why these robes are white. Verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these robes on God's people, their whiteness doesn't signify the fact that these people live such good lives. No, these people once had filthy robes, filthy with guilt, but they were washed. The guilt was cleansed. It was flushed out by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, there in verse 14, that it is Jesus' blood that has cleansed this guilt, that has washed these robes. But these people who are washed, they had a part to play in the whole thing. They have washed their robes. They've done something. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they have deliberately and consciously availed themselves of this cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You go to a posh hotel and stay a night there, and it has a power shower in the ensuite bathroom, and there's all these luxury shampoos and all these top-of-the-range soaps and creams and all the rest of it, so that you can come away from that night in the hotel cleaner than you've ever been in your life. But of course, you have to actually apply those things. You have to switch on the shower. You have to use the soap and the shampoo and all the rest of it. It's not going to leap out of the bottle, all that stuff, and wash you clean while you're sitting in your hotel room watching the telly. And similarly here then, there is this cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. There is this sacrifice that makes the foulest clean. There is this sacrifice that is absolutely sufficient for anybody to have their guilt washed away, but it will only be washed away if you go to that sacrifice. If you go in faith to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ, be the washer of my guilt. Cleanse it. Remove it by your blood. Have you done that? It's not something that just happens automatically. Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And for those of us who have then, for those of us who are in that category, let's rejoice this evening. And let's rejoice then in all these ways that we've seen this evening, the Bible describing the removal of our guilt. And I'm sure there are many more ways, and there are many more texts we could have gone to. But how wonderful this repeatedly stated reality. Our guilt is gone. We forget that. And we need to be reminded. I haven't taught you anything new this evening, but how we need to be reminded of this, don't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Satan will try this week to tell you of the guilt within and to rub your face in it and to humiliate you with the thought of it. And what a wonderful thing that we can respond to him. No, Satan, there is no guilt. The guilt's gone. It's been carried by Jesus Christ. It's been covered by Jesus Christ. It's been cancelled by Jesus Christ. It's been cut by Jesus Christ. It's been cleansed by Jesus Christ. You can search high and low. You can search every last nook and cranny of the cosmos. You won't find my guilt, Satan, because my guilt has gone fully, finally, irrevocably, irretrievably. Rejoice in this, believer, that there is no guilt. Amen.